Amen. Take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 in your Bibles. And we've been in our series and looking forward to this psalm tonight in Psalm 16. If you found your place, you're willing and able to stand with me in honor of God's word. We'll read these verses out loud, Psalm 16. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And I'd like you to read out loud with me verse 11. All right. So Psalm 16, verse 1, the Bible says, Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink of offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, notice the capitals there, thine Holy One to see corruption. Ready? Read this with me. Begin. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What a refreshing change this psalm is from some of the other psalms that we've looked at. Now, all of them are good and they all lead to something good, but at the surface, some of them, you got to really dig deep to find hope in the midst of struggle in some of those psalms, if you recall. But this psalm is full of hope. This psalm is full of joy, especially in the final verse there. And I mean, come on. Who doesn't want to experience that kind of life? Amen? Fullness of joy. Who doesn't want fullness of joy? And so we're going to focus on that tonight and on the phrase that the psalmist actually uses there in verse 11. This passage has been preached based on in thy presence and in fullness of joy and in thy right hand and pleasures forevermore. I've heard titles with all of those. We're going to focus on verse 11 where it says the path of life. The path of life, which is really kind of the focus of this psalm and several of the psalms we've looked at, the path of life. That word path is used several times in the psalms. And so that's the title of the message tonight. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Our God in heaven, Lord, we need you tonight. I need you tonight. I'm not worthy to preach a word. We're not worthy to be in your house. We're not worthy of salvation and the many blessings you give us each and every single day. But in thy presence is fullness of joy. And that's what we desire. But Lord, we ought to desire your presence first. So, Lord, I pray that that would be the path we choose to follow. Lord, there may be needs tonight here I'm not aware of, and I know there are, actually. There's needs I'm aware of and needs I'm not aware of, and I'm aware of both of those things. So, Lord, I pray that you would meet those needs, that you would work on in the way that only you can, that we'd respond to your word. And I pray these things in your holy, precious name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. This psalm, Psalm 16, like some of the messianic psalms we've looked at so far, operates on two levels. On the surface, it reflects prayer. It reflects the prayer of David. He expresses he expresses his need for God at the beginning of the psalm and expresses then the joy of his journey on this path of life that he mentions, that he references at the end of the psalm. So he expresses his need. You see, it says Miktam of David. You find that the etymology of that word is really hard to find. There's some discrepancy there. But I do know this connection, that every time it's found, it is followed with, David expressing his need for God. He's expressing, it could be a tragedy, it could be a difficult time, it could be a hard situation. But David, when you see that term and you read the verses that follow it, you find that David's wording is very needy of the Lord. Very needy. And so he begins the psalm expressing his need of God. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." What's the backstory to this? We don't know, but we just know that he's expressing his need there for God. But then he finishes on a really positive note. Actually, it gets positive early in the psalm. And he just expresses the joy that he has in God's presence and in the path of life that he refers to at the end of the psalm. But so that's on the surface. I said there's two levels. Level one would be David, a prayer of David expressing his need for God and his joy in God. But on a deeper level, this also pictures the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for the birth of Christ. Amen? But the birth of Christ would be meaningless if it was not for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he rose again. Had Jesus not risen from the dead, then his birth and his suffering and death on the cross would have been long forgotten. So tonight, as we kind of examine this a little bit, we're going to begin with the deeper level, just for a moment, the messianic implications of the psalm. Or what I mean by that is the picture of Christ that it gives here in the psalm. And then we'll go back and see how David's words can help us take the path of life that he's referring to. And we really need to approach it this way. And the reason we need to approach it this way is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, go to 1 Corinthians 15 if you would. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what makes it possible for us to live a path of life that we need to have to begin with. Are you with me? Yeah. His resurrection, in other words, gives meaning to everything else that we do. So I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I know it's a Wednesday night, and some independent Baptists say this is not allowed in church, and I say, phooey to that, okay? So I'm going to ask one of our men who can read well out of King James Bible, read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 19, please. If you'd stand and read that for me, just nice and loud. Just a volunteer. Brother Mark, go ahead. Chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. It's all in vain. Christ is not risen from the dead. But he is risen from the dead. Amen? And let's try that one more time. He is risen from the dead. Amen? Yeah. So, because he is, that's what makes it possible to even live a life that God wants us to live to begin with. In fact, that's our go-to when it's hard. That's our default. Ought to be our default. This life is hard. Well, Jesus died and rose again. He has victory over death and hell, and he lives today. I think he has power enough to help us through this hard life. Go back to Psalm now. We don't have to speculate. Actually, in Psalm 16, there's no speculation. You say, I think that's speculation. That's talking about Christ resurrected. We don't have to speculate at all about whether this psalm pictures the resurrection of Jesus, because both Peter and Paul quote this psalm in their preaching. And it's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And clearly they apply it to that vital event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to begin with a portion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read several verses, Acts 2, verses 24 through 28, where God raised him up from the dead. It says, "Whom God hath raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, My flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Here we go. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Sounds like Psalm 16. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. He used also this psalm in a similar manner. Go to Acts 13, if you would. Acts chapter 13, we'll read this one. Acts 13 and verse 32. Where the Bible says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings." These are very glad tidings. "How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." So it's referenced in the second psalm. "And as concerned that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16 would be that another psalm. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." Notice what he's saying here. Notice why it's important about Psalm 16. Okay, so let me read verse 35 one more time again. "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's the verse in Psalm 16 that references Christ. Then verse 36, here's why that's important. "For David," so he's saying, he's also saying Psalm 16 has two levels to it. It's got the level of David using his words to talk about the path of life that we ought to walk, but it's also got a deeper level about pointing to Jesus Christ. And he's saying, here's how you can tell the difference. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God," well, he fell asleep. Fell on sleep. He died. So it's not talking about David. "And was laid into his fathers and saw corruption." David saw corruption. "But he whom God raised again," who did God raise again? Somebody say it. "Jesus saw no corruption." And so here Paul reveals that verse 10 of Psalm 16, go back there now, could not merely apply to David since his body was buried in the ground where it decayed. It saw corruption. Jesus, on the other hand, was raised up by God. Isn't that right? So that his body did not see corruption. And although David certainly couldn't understand the full implications of what he was writing, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that made it possible for him and for us to walk this path of life that is described in the rest of the psalm. And we can't walk that path. We can't live that path. We can't travel that path without God's help. You can't live the Christian life without God's help. And it wouldn't even be have any value or any point to it without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which God demonstrated his power over death and his proof that God is more than capable of helping you, more than capable of helping your family live that kind of life in which you can experience fullness of joy. And the wording there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in verse 11. That's what I want in my life. Don't you want that in your life? Absolutely. But at the same time, God will never force us to live our lives. We talked about God's sovereignty and our free will last Sunday, and he never will force us to live our lives in a manner that is inconsistency with his character or his ways. He will never force that upon us. Oh, he wants us to. He'll do all sorts of influence in our lives to bring us to the point where it just makes sense to make that decision, but he won't force that decision upon us. You got to choose that on your own. You've got to choose to experience that fullness of joy and those pleasures forevermore. How do I get that? It's a choice. It's a choice. Man, I wanna obey God. So obey God. I mean, this isn't rocket science, but we find ourselves choosing the wrong path so often in our lives, and the preacher's preaching to himself here tonight as well. So David provides us with some very practical ways that we can choose to take that path. And what we find, as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, is this, that living that kind of life is not merely a matter of a list of to-dos or follow this and don'ts. But it does consist of that which our hearts need to delight in. And it doesn't consist of following 3 or 7 or 10 steps that are the key to an abundant and joyful life. Now, I have 3 points for you tonight, but it doesn't consist of following 3 steps to have a joyful life, because instead it is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the heart. A heart that delights in the very same things in which God delights. A.W. Tozer said this: we should revel in the joy of believing that God is the sum of all patience and the true essence of kind goodwill. Because He is what He is. We please Him most not by frantically trying to make ourselves good, but by throwing ourselves into His arms with all our imperfections and believing that He understands everything and loves us still. The God who desires our fellowship and communion is not hard to please, although He may seem to be hard to satisfy. He just expects from us only what He has Himself supplied. He's given you His heart. He expects your heart. I like that. God only expects us to follow the path of life because He Himself has supplied everything we need to do that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the most significant event in human history, and God has supplied us with the ability to take the path of life by developing, here's the heart that delights in the things in which He delights. So that's the key. Your heart needs to delight in the things in which God delights. So my 3 points are based off of that. Number one, I take the path of life by delighting in God's presence. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. And He says, O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. You know, the psalmist bookends this psalm with this concept of delighting in God's presence. As what I mean by bookend is the beginning of the psalm, he delights in God, and at the end of the psalm, he delights in God. He bookends the psalm with delighting in God. You know the verse in the Bible, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall what? Give thee the desires of thine heart. And he begins here in verses 1 and 2 by describing simply how he needs God, and he takes refuge in God, and how there is nothing good in his life apart from God. And let me just say, you need God. You need to take refuge in God. And there's nothing good in your life apart from God. And then he closes the psalm by revealing that it is in the presence of God that he finds joy. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So you're gonna be able to accomplish walking this path of life, or you're going to take the path of life by delighting in God's presence. What does Hebrews 12 say? Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the what? The race, or the path of life. The race that is set before us. Then what does it tell us to do? In verse 3, it says to what? Starts with look. Help me out. What? Looking unto Jesus. There we go. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm going to run this race, but how am I going to do so? Looking unto Jesus. I need to walk this path of life. Oh, I want my life to at the end of my life, to for the Lord to be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You walked this path of life, but how am I going to do that? I got to, first of all, delight in God's presence. Delight in God's presence. Because it's in His presence that I find fullness of joy. Now, we know that God is omnipresent, as in all places at all times. God is omnipresent. And the psalmist expressed this correctly in Psalm 139, verse 7. There's nowhere we can hide from God, right? I mean, if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit living inside your heart, right? So he's always present with you. And whither shall I flee from thy presence? Well, nowhere. I mean, you're always, Lord's always with you. But even though God is constantly present with us, that doesn't mean we automatically delight in that presence. Isn't that right? And obviously, we don't have time tonight to make a comprehensive study about how we can delight in God's presence. So I just want to focus on one thing, how we can develop that kind of heart in our lives. Because I think we all agree with this, but sometimes we just don't have the desire. Sometimes we don't delight, or sometimes it's just not what it ought to be in our lives. In order to do that, I want to go back to a passage that we focused on at the very beginning of our study in Psalms several months ago, to go to Psalm 1. I've referenced this in many of the Psalms we've preached already. But I hope that you can see the consistency that David has in his Psalms, where he talks about the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly and the path that is right and the path that is not right. You go to Psalm after Psalm after Psalm after Psalm. And while their prayers and their songs and their praises to God, it is also very convicting. In order to receive God's blessing, there is a way for that. In order to receive God's blessing or God's judgment, there is a way for that as well. In Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh, a path basically, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful. But his delight, there's that word, delight, that David uses in Psalm 16. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And then we receive so many blessings as a result of that, that it goes into verse 3. And then verse 6 says, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The primary way that we delight in God is to delight in his word, Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, his word, that they meditate day and night. And that idea is confirmed in Psalm 119. Brother Glenn and I were talking last week, or he mentioned something. He goes, well, pastor's going to get interested when you get to Psalm 119. How many know how long Psalm 119 is? Amen? But it's packed. It's packed with God's word. Every verse references God's word. And in Psalm 119, where the psalmist proclaims that he delights, he uses the word delight, he delights in God's law at least 10 times in Psalm 119. And so, if I want to delight in God's presence, I must be consistently spending time in God's word, because this is where he reveals himself to me. And in order to experience God's presence in his word, I need to approach my word, the word of God, my Bible, reading and study with the right attitude. I need to be determined. God, I'm going to church not because it's just a duty, not just because it's a responsibility. Thank God for people with character, because sometimes we end up in church when we don't want to go to church, and thank God for that. But we need to approach those things like this. I'm excited to delight in God's word. That's where we're going to experience the presence, his presence, and the fullness of joy in our lives. Perhaps like me, you've been taught from a very early age in your walk with God that the importance of having a daily time with God, your Bible reading, your devotions, your meaningful communication with God, your quiet time, whatever, is necessary. But I've found over the years that a lot of people, including myself, tend to follow maybe a formula. And there are certainly all kinds of them out there, but the focus often becomes on completing a task, just like we do with the other things that go on in our day. We're not to look at the Word of God and our time with God as completing a task. Check off my schedule today. I read the Bible. I prayed. Now I can move on with the rest of my day. I have a feeling sometimes we have that attitude. I got that out of the way. So I did right, so God should bless the rest of this day. Everything's going to go good. Don't get me wrong, there's certainly some value in developing a habit of spending time in God's Word. There's a lot of value in that, actually, and in prayer every day. But if we don't move beyond viewing that as a task to be completed, we will never truly experience the delight of being in God's presence. I want to go from it being a task, and for some of us, it's not even a task yet. It's not even a habit. And I'm not beating anybody over the head with a baseball bat. And we've all raised your hand if there's been times in your life where it was just a low time, you really didn't spend much time in God's word. Okay, so you're amongst good company here. I'm not browbeating you at all. But the reason you don't want to read God's word possibly is because when you have tried, it has only been a task and it's been meaningless. But when you delight in God, and who he is, and you want to delight in his presence and the fullness of joy, that task becomes a delight. That task becomes meaningful. It becomes something that you want. I want to go from task to a delight. And in the preface to his book, A.W. Tozer said, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their heart." And that's how we delight in God's presence, as we spend time in his word. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, that we can come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may find grace and help. I'm misquoting it. That we may find the grace and mercy and help that we need in time of need in our lives. And so we've got to understand that this is something that we need. And the purpose of our time in the Bible should be this. The purpose of your time in the Bible should be this. To get to know God. Not just know about God, but to know God. It's in his word that we get to Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is what? We certainly know that David was a man after God's own heart. He delighted in God's word. He delighted in the presence of God. And it sounds like that is certainly a great place to start if we are going to walk this, follow this path of life. We do so by delighting in God's presence. And second, we do so by delighting in God's people. Look at verse 3, Psalm 16. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Verse 3, David writes about the saints in the earth. The Hebrew word that is translated saints is used elsewhere in Scripture. So let me rephrase that. The Hebrew word that is for saints in this passage is only found in Psalm 34 and in Daniel 7. It comes from the same root word that is translated holy. It describes those who have been set apart or put aside, separated, sanctified for God's use. That's what the word means in its definition. And David is actually using that word in a manner that is very similar to how Paul frequently uses the Greek word for saints in the New Testament to describe followers of Jesus Christ. And there's something interesting that I ran into in my studying is that there are very few instances when the Bible uses the word saint in the singular form. There's a few, but very few when it uses the word saint in singular form. There's no Saint Peter or Saint Paul. The word is normally used in the plural and refers to the group of God's followers who have been set aside for his purposes. That's when the plural word for saints is used. It's used for God's followers who have been set aside for God's purposes. You might ask, well, who exactly are the saints? Here in this psalm, David calls those saints excellent. And he expresses, he says, my delight is in them. In verse 3, in whom is all my delight? So there's that word delight. So who exactly are the saints? Pastor, does everyone who claims to be a Christian fit the definition of one who's been set apart? No, I would say no. A lot of people claim to be Christians and are not even Christians, right? A lot of people claim the name of Christ and are not even saved. Is that right? Many claim Christ but not saved, and maybe they've assumed salvation is found in another means other than what the Bible teaches. So then, okay, are the saints everyone who is genuinely saved then? Well, maybe. Probably. Kind of. Except in this context. I do have to point out that every time I've seen, and you might find it in your Bible study, and if you do, it's fine. I don't think it's all that important, but I just want to, I'm pointing out in context of this text and in the others that I've seen, is that when I've seen the word saints, plural, used in the Bible, it is someone who has made or has displayed a genuine commitment to God. Someone who has made a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ, their Savior and Lord, and are people who will automatically be set apart from the rest of the world as they live their lives in a manner that is consistent with who God is. And David is saying, these are the kind of people I delight in. I love seeing somebody on fire for God. I love seeing somebody who is just gung-ho about Jesus and is ready to serve and ready to do something about the Lord. Tell us about Christ. Where can I serve, Pastor? I want to do that. I'm not very good at it, but I'm all for it. I don't care. Somebody who is just excited about the things of God, gets excited when somebody gets saved, gets excited when somebody gets right with God, just sings the songs. I love seeing that excitement, that zeal, that energy. But it's also somebody who stands against sin, who's living a righteous life. David is saying, these people are excellent. Jesus made it clear that his true disciples would live their lives in a manner in which it would be apparent that they were not like the rest of the world. John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Jesus in John 15 as well is talking about abiding in his word. He's describing those who live their lives in a manner that is consistent with his word. His definition of what it means to be a disciple. And like David, we are to delight in those who choose to live a life that is set apart for God's use. Go to Acts 2, if you would. Acts 2. In Acts 2, we're given a glimpse, you know, what occurs when God's people, God's church, when they not only delight in God's presence, but they delight in each other. Oh, there's nothing like seeing a church that delights in each other. You know, a church where the north side doesn't avoid the south side during handshake time. Amen? Yeah. And the middle, I talked about this a couple weeks ago, the middle, y'all are just compromisers. You just, you know, you go to both. You know, you bring everybody in. Thank you for being in the middle. I appreciate y'all. It's good. But there's nothing like a church that loves each other, prays for each other, lifts each other up, encourages one another, edifies one another, doesn't avoid each other, doesn't ignore each other, helps each other. Isn't the one sitting there waiting for somebody to shake their hand. They go out of the way to shake somebody else's hand. That's a church. That's a church that is seeking to be used by God. Acts 2, verse 42. I did all that talking and didn't turn to my passage of scripture here. Acts chapter 2. Brother Hunter, that's the danger of not preaching what's in your notes, all right? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Bible says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Look at that unity there. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were, what's that word? Together, and had all things, what? Common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread. Oh, I should have emphasized one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with what? And singleness of heart. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's so much to unpack in that passage of scripture right there. That would be helpful to us. One of the best ways to experience the fullness of joy that David is talking about in our lives is to delight in the experience of serving God together, living the Christian life together with genuine believers. And if you're doing that, it means that you're finding a way to spend time. Okay, again, how can I delight in God's presence if I don't enter into his presence, right? How can I delight in God's people if I don't spend time with God's people? Making sure you're influenced as much by that which is godly and by people who are godly. Because you face a week every single day in an ungodly environment. Every day you're bombarded with ungodliness. Why would you not, and you're here on a Wednesday night, I preach in the choir, why would you not get yourself around fellow believers who also face ungodliness? And you come in with a wicked influence all over you, and you're mad and angry, and so does the co-worker, the fellow a Christian comes in angry and mad, faced a hard week, and you look at each other and you frown and grumpy and complaining because Satan had the victory. So put your hand out, shake a hand, say, good to see you, brother, good to see you, sister. I'm praying for you. Would you pray for me? And remove those barriers and just learn to delight in God's people. It'll make a huge difference in a church family. So I take the path of life by delighting in God's presence, by delighting in God's people, and third, by delighting in God's provision. Look at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I'm not taking away from how people use that verse regarding their heritage and their family and all those things. That's actually in context, not what David's talking about, but I'm not saying don't use it that way because it is helpful. Thank God for a godly heritage if you have one. Amen. But in verse 5 and 6, we find several words that describe God's provision in David's life. Look at the word portion, the word inheritance, the word cup, lot. In the culture of David's time, those terms would have normally represented material blessings. But David proclaims that God himself is his portion. Let's bring it today. God is our portion. God is our cup. And our lot and our inheritance. And he's yours and he's mine. And there's certainly a sense of contentment in David's life here. He begins expressing his need of God in verse 1 and for God to preserve him. But he is clearly content in God himself in verse 5 and 6. He's saying, I need you, God, but I've already got you. I'm thankful for you. Whatever God has chosen to supply me with will be completely adequate for me, he's saying. The same idea, go to Psalm 73. The same idea is expressed beautifully in a powerful verse in Psalm 73. We're almost done here tonight. Psalm 73, verse 25. My wife hates it when I say that, but I mean it this time, all right? Psalm 73, verse 25. Ooh, would you read this with me? Ready, begin. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that desire beside thee. How many of you didn't get there yet? Raise your hand. All right, I'm going to give you a chance to get there. Okay, ready? Psalm 73, verse 25. Ready, begin. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that desire beside thee. That's good. If we could only learn to live our lives with that attitude. I think if we did, we'd experience the fullness of joy so much more. But as we all know, that's easier said than done. And let's be honest, when we see others, especially those who could care less about God, people prospering materially, it's hard. It's hard not to want what others have. It's hard not to want a bigger home, a newer car, a bigger TV, or latest, greatest computer, or smartphone. And our culture doesn't help us, does it? I mean, everywhere we look, there's advertisements. We're bombarded with them trying to convince us that if we will live our lives, we'll be better off. We'll just buy their product. I mean, I'm not talking just at Christmas time. It seems like every season of the year, there's some sort of reason that we need to go waste our money and buy stuff and get ready for something or gear up for something and only to buy something that's going to gather dust or it's going to break. But here's how the writer of Hebrews expresses this principle in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation, that would be your lifestyle, your path of life, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never what? Leave thee nor forsake thee. And if God loves us so much that he will never leave us or forsake us, don't you think he is perfectly capable and adequate of providing with us with whatever we need? And the truth of the matter is that in almost every case, he provides it to us so much more than that. David understood that. And David basically said, what I need is God himself. That's what you need. And so in closing, I take the path of life by delighting in God's presence, God's people, God's provision, and then God's principles. You see, I thought you said there were three. Now, principles kind of covers it all. Okay? And once we learn that, we can learn to be content with anything else God has chosen to bless us with. And when we do that, we'll be on the path of life and experience the fullness of joy. And then verse 7 and 8 reflects to David. We already read it twice, but you can look at it. Notice this theme here. God's guided his life. You see that in verse 7 and 8? God's guided his life. God's provided him counsel with instruction. And that's just the starting point. See, here's the thing. David also had to choose to obey that which God taught him. And he chose to always set the Lord before him. And he certainly didn't view God's commands as burdensome or something to be applied grudgingly. In fact, he recognized this, and this is just a statement that I wrote down for myself. He recognized that the key to having joy in his life was to live his life in a way that was consistent with God's word. Wow, that's so profound, Pastor. Oh, I know, it's not like, you know, huge, except that is the key. That is the key. The key to having joy in our lives is to live our lives in a way that is consistent with God's word. Delight thyself also in the Lord, he shall give thee the desire of thine heart. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Somebody said this, there is blessing in obeying God, not for obeying God. The blessing is just in the fact that we obeyed God, not that we're looking for blessings because we obeyed God. The blessing is in the fact that I obeyed God. Obeying God is a blessing. You don't earn God's blessings by living a certain way. God, it's because God can't be manipulated that way. God's designed you in a way that when you live in harmony with who he is, that is the blessing itself. I hope you see the difference there, because we've got to remember that without the resurrection, it's all pointless. It's all pointless. Because it is that resurrection that makes it possible for us to continue to live on the path of life by developing a heart that delights in the same things in which God delights. I will walk the path of life that David's talking about when I delight in his presence, in his people, in his provision, and his principles.